somebody do it. Do you hear that? It's beautiful. Listen, today we're going to read from Philippians. So if you turn in your Bible to Philippians 4, starting at verse 4. Now we're in your bulletin that's there in the back. We're going to begin by reading this together. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, and keep in mind that these are written when he's in prison. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Amen. What a passage. Just the reading of it, we're blessed. I could walk away right now and I'm full of blessing, but I won't do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the privilege it is that week after week we can come into your presence and not only sing your praises, but open up your word and be incredibly enriched by it. Lord, as we hear these words from Paul, I pray that you open our minds and hearts truly to receive them. Let us understand that these are words written for us, for each of us as individuals, that let us have the wisdom that would lay hold of these and appropriate these words and proclaim to you, "This is for me. Thank you, Lord. Let me take it in and let the light of that truth change me." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at the last of the commandments. And some of you might be saying, "Oy, I'm so glad," because we've been doing... Now think about this. There are 10 commandments, and this is the 14th in the series. So somehow he's turned 10 commandments into a 14-part sermon. I'm sorry about that. We're not even done yet. There's still one more. Next week we're going to be doing the 11th commandment. Later on that. Yes, there is an 11th commandment, sort of. But this week we're at the 10th commandment anyway, which of course brings us to the close of these 10 commandments. And obviously we all know that the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. And in this, it's sort of interesting to think about this. It's sort of a summary of all the other commandments, isn't it? And if you think about it, all that we've been talking about for these last several weeks about the nature of the law, it speaks to our inward orientation. How are we to live? What is the orientation of our life vis-a-vis God, vis-a-vis one another? And what the message of this commandment is, when God tells us, "I don't want you to be covetous," what he's saying is, well, if you would live in a manner of godliness, if you would live in a manner that sustains and enhances and affirms your communion with God and your communion with one another, then you will not be covetous. Now, what is covetousness? Covetousness is this, it's unrighteous desire. Desire for what we can't have. Desire for what we shouldn't have. Desire for what we don't have and don't need. It's that desire that just kind of percolates beyond the bounds of what God provides for us and then tends to get fixated there. Every one of us are subject to this. This is what it is to be a fallen human being. Every one of us. Do you ever notice the way that when we get in this mode, it is like there's an obsessive-compulsive quality to it. Now, what am I talking about? We can sit there and you start thinking that I need this thing. This is what's going to make me happy. And we can make fun of other people who do this, but we do it all the time. This will make me happy, this thing, this will fill the void. And when we live in this way and we seek, then we start obsessing on it, getting fixated on what we don't have. Covetousness, in other words, is rooted in a sort of a fixation with what we don't have. Covetousness arises when we're living in the lack. Does that make sense? Living in the lack. Instead of living in the blessing, we're living in this sort of emptiness that says, if only I had this, then I'd be happy. Now, we know that all those other people are greedy materialists and not us. But the thing is, it's more subtle than that. It's not necessarily crude materialism. It's an orientation of life, covetousness is. This is why it really summarizes these commandments. Now, we've been working through this for several weeks. And I want to just document this a little bit with us. Look at the nature of sin, how interesting this is. Remember how the root of sin, in a way, right from the Garden of Eden, is unbelief. When we stray out of the protection of God's word, when we stray out of that fundamental trust, God has made promises to us, and those promises are sure. God has promised that he will provide for us, and that provision is in Christ, and that provision is sure. Praise God. But whenever we stray from that, and stray we do constantly, it is something in us that we stray out of the certainty of God's word, and as soon as we step aside from that word, we find ourselves almost fixated on the small things of our life. In other words, we step down from the altitude of faith where we can understand something of the big design of things and trust in God, and all of a sudden we measure our life by whether good things or bad things happen to us on a very short horizon. Do you see? This happens to us all the time. And then we end up quickly with this paradox. On the one hand, we think too highly of ourselves, pride. We have this idea, it's like, I'm really worthy of more than all this. I've got this great big head, and I'm walking around like this, and no one's treating me the right way. On the other hand, at the same time, it's almost contradictory how you have these two things at the same time, how you could be prideful and covetousness. Think about this. On the one hand, you're too satisfied with what you are and what you have, and on the other hand, you're too unsatisfied with what you don't have and what you aren't. You see, and this is what covetousness is, where you're fixated on, this is what I want. If I had it, I really would be happy. And the pride then kicks in and relates to it and says, well, if you had it, you deserve it. And now, actually, I'm angry at God for not giving it to me what I deserve. Why isn't he giving me what I deserve? And besides, now I'm angry at other people because they have it. Envy. You see how sin is just this marvelous spiral of bad. A spiral of bad. Covetousness, we're told quite clearly, it's simple. Don't covet. Now, as we're going to see today, that's easier said than done. Like all the commandments, as we see, we think naively when we look at the Ten Commandments as a list for kids, as a laundry list of do's and don'ts. It's like, well, don't do this and you'll be okay. What Jesus shows us is, in fact, the Ten Commandments are a pattern of life, a standard, God's holy standard against which every one of us falls short. And it has this effect of driving us to Christ. Right? This is the whole purpose of the law. When we look at this and realize, I was coveting this morning. When we look at it and really understand how often we are violating the holiness of God, his holy standard, what choice do we have but step into the refuge and shelter of Christ, in whom alone we're forgiven, in whom alone we can stand before God, lifted from all that condemnation of the law. But that's not the only thing. As we've been talking about, with the law, it's not just a negative. Right as we've seen, it says, do not murder. All right? Now, the simple external version is to say, well, as long as I don't murder, I'm okay. Then Jesus shows us, though, that actually the spirit of the law is something much deeper. It's in those everyday things that you don't even think are a problem. The everyday anger. The everyday willingness to sit there, I'm pointing at you, I'm sorry, Justin, but where I say, Raka! You know, no, you are not a Raka. Raka! Sorry, you know. But it's not that Raka, remember, this is the thing that's so interesting. It's not that Raka is some especially horrible word, but it's precisely an everyday word. It is the insults and anger that is so everyday that we don't even think it's a problem. As long as I'm not killing someone, I can spew out this stuff. Don't steal. Well, I can, you know, I'm cultivating all kinds of greed in every part of my being, but as long as I don't actually steal, it's like, no, Jesus is saying. It's so much more intense. Well, as long as I don't actually commit adultery, well, you're lusting. We know this. We've been going through all this. Well, so too here with covetousness. Not only, though, is it a deep thing like Jesus shows us, but the law is never entirely negative. In other words, when it says, do not covet, it's not calling us to a life in which we simply say, well, I'm just going to have to pull back and become a Buddhist. Why do I say Buddhist? What is a Buddhist? The Buddhist religion is basically the idea that we, the problem is that we want things. And if we'd only stop wanting things, then that's the solution, right? Let's just pull back from all desire entirely, kind of hole yourself up and disappear into nirvana. But that's not the Christian way. We're not called to just a life of negation. In other words, when God's saying, don't covet, he's not only saying, don't do what's wrong, he's saying the opposite. Do what's right. What's the opposite of covetousness? Contentment. And this is what we're going to be talking about today, how we have to cultivate contentment. What is it to cultivate contentment? Why is contentment the opposite of resentment? You know, we're sitting there, if we're living in the lack, if we're obsessed by what we don't have and trying to fill that void with things, we will be resentful because things won't go our way. Cultivating contentment is the antidote to that, and its root is in faith. Everything we're going to be talking about is that today. But one more little piece of this puzzle, and then we'll get to the passage. It's this. It's very important, and keep this in mind. Contentment doesn't just happen. Sometimes we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Like, if you're a Christian, you will be content. I think every one of us knows that that's not kind of the situation here. It's like, if you're a Christian, there's this naive understanding, certainly in the non-Christian world, that you Christians think that if you believe, everything's going to be rosy. Well, you're crazy. Well, I'm not crazy because I didn't say that. You know, none of us actually think that. Contentment is not some passive thing that happens. Contentment doesn't happen. You do contentment. You choose contentment. In fact, we're commanded to contentment. As we're about to see in this passage, it's so interesting. Paul doesn't say, if you're a Christian, you'll just be so happy, you'll just be full of rejoicing. No, he commands that we rejoice. Isn't that a beautiful thing if you think about it? Scripture commands that we are joyful. Rejoice! I say it again, rejoice! What, do we have to be commanded to do that? Yes. Think about that for a second, because it really begins to get at you. Now, what I wanted to do today is actually work through this passage verse by verse and see what we see. So kind of follow along with me, and I'll read the first verse. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. I will say it again. Rejoice! Exclamation point. What's he saying? Well, it's a double command to rejoice. If you're like me, I actually can't get over this. He's basically telling us, I mean it. I want you to rejoice. Remember, he's not naive. Where is he writing this from? He's writing this from prison. He knows full well what deprivation is. Paul knows deprivation. I don't know deprivation. Paul knows deprivation, and he's telling me to rejoice. When? Always. In all circumstances. What is he, crazy? In all circumstances, rejoice. Always, says the man writing this to you from prison. But what are we to rejoice in? In misery? Am I to rejoice in the deprivation? No. What are we to rejoice in? In the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Our whole sermon today will be about this, because it gives us a kind of template here. Notice this. We have a command to rejoice when? Always. How? In the Lord. The basis, the heart, the strength, the source, the power of our contentment is through laying hold of and understanding what that means to rejoice in the Lord. That the source of our joy is in Jesus Christ and not in a whole bunch of worldly standards that say, well, I failed today or I succeeded today and I'm so great or I'm so rotten. It has nothing to do with that. That's the first verse. I wanted to actually read some Old Testament, just something from Habakkuk. No one ever reads from Habakkuk in churches, right? You know, I went to church for 10 years and no one ever read from Habakkuk, so I'm very excited this morning. Listen to these words. It's incredible, actually. Listen to how much like Paul it sounds. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. What a statement of faith that is of an Old Testament saint. Here's the guy who, remember, Habakkuk. Of course, we all remember because we were reading Habakkuk this week, I'm sure. Habakkuk is the guy who wrote, "The righteous shall live by faith," which Paul quotes. The righteous shall live by faith. We who are righteous, our lives are to be characterized by a living trust. And the trust of the Lord, this living trust that we have, is to be the basis of our strength and our comfort and our confidence, and as we'll see, our ability to be content. Isn't that a great passage there? And keep in mind this other thing he said, this beautiful note, it enables me to go on the heights. Keep that in mind. Think about faith as this ability to lift us up from the murk of the everyday which gets us focused on these things and a hubbub of, you know, all these things, and we're aware of what we don't have. And faith pulls you up on the mountain and says, will you stop just for a second and look at the big picture? Keep that in mind. Also, I wanted to read from you James 1, verse 2. Count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Those are familiar words for us. Count it pure joy whenever you face trials. It's counterintuitive, obviously, and I think that's the interesting thing that he's doing there. Count it pure joy. Really, that only makes sense when you consider it in the context of the bigger picture, and the bigger picture is in Christ. If you don't have Christ at the root and the source of your contentment, you are sort of a dope to count it pure joy. We've been talking about D-Day a lot lately. Has anyone been watching the news? This is a big event, of course. On June 6, 1944, the Allies stormed the beaches at Normandy. Unimpeachably, one of the decisive events in human history. I mean, this was it. This was the, without which it wouldn't have happened. The Nazi barbarian hordes were stopped thanks to the American and British invasion. And the costs were horrific. And this is why we celebrate it. I remember when I was a kid, I guess I was 10 years old, and they were celebrating the 30th anniversary of D-Day. And my father was there. I didn't know what D-Day was. What do I know, D-Day? And I remember it was June 6th, and they were having it on the news. And I came in and watched him, and I saw my father weeping. My father never did that sort of thing. And I was almost scared by it. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but when your father's a tough guy, and I just kind of shirked back. I didn't know what to make of it. And I talked to him about it later, and we talked about D-Day. And he was talking about how his family, he had lost many friends in that assault. And this incredible sacrifice that the people had made on the beaches. Now, many theologians, you may have heard this before, some theologians have likened D-Day to the cross. And let me explain. It's, you know, when we invaded at D-Day, it was the critical event. Once that beachhead was established, it was pretty much that war is done. You know, World War II is as good as over. Once we had that beachhead and we were able to pour in all the munitions and all the troops, there's no chance the Germans had. Victory was assured. And yet, for another year, for another hard year of fighting, there would be many, many sacrifices. Certain theologians have likened that to the victory of Christ at the cross, a sort of D-Day event, if you will. It's like the victory is won here, even though the fighting continues later. Have you ever heard that before? It's interesting. But the thing about D-Day that I want to say is this, what I was talking about with my father and he was raising, was it worth it, all that sacrifice, all you losing your friends this way? And the answer is yes, but only when considered in the big picture. Only when you realize that this, in the absence of this, Nazism probably would have prevailed. And you realize what was done here. So in the course of our life, what I'm trying to say is this is the importance of having altitude, the altitude of faith. We tend to get lost in our details. We get lost in the everyday, and we don't know where we are. And you wonder, is this sacrifice worth it? Does anyone even see? I'm called to sacrifice, and I'm just craving, you know. Is it worth it? And what faith does is lifts us up to that mountain, that altitude, that pure air. And we see God's purposes and our part in it and his faithfulness. Make sense? The big picture is very important in all this. So let's move on. We'll connect some of these things. Verse 5, Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, you remember we talk about gentleness, consideration, forbearance. This idea of gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? We spoke about this. In whose example are we acting when we are gentle? In Jesus himself, 2 Corinthians 10, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, writes Paul. for elders like me. This is almost funny what I'm about to say, but gentleness is a qualification. You remember Frank Perdue? I'm not sure if this is a New York ad campaign, so forgive me or tell me, but when I was a kid, Frank Perdue came up with this ad campaign. Frank Perdue was very funny because he oddly looked like a chicken. And he'd be there amidst the chickens, and I think that was part of the humor of the whole ad. He's there in the chickens, and the ad was, "It takes a tough man to make a tender chicken." So you remember that? Okay. Well, it was funny. And what I think about this is it's so interesting. There is a connection with the gospel. This will probably be the first connection with Jesus Christ and Frank Perdue in history. So don't take it too far, please. But it's significant. Jesus is the strong man, the tough man, if you will, who tenderizes us, who makes us gentle in the gospel. I want to think that through for a second, because so often we've talked about this before. We think of gentleness and meekness as weakness. Remember, meekness ain't weakness. It's actually easy to be all hard-edged about stuff. In fact, to be so weak that someone's going to like threaten your integrity and now I have to punch back. No, that's the easy way. The world thinks that's the hard way, but that's quite easy to punch back. What's much harder is to have the strength of faith, the strength in grace, the strength of character that flows out of faith to not do that, to be gentle, to be rooted in the grace and strength of God that can be gentle in the way that Jesus is, the gentleness of strength. And so let's think about that. When Paul is calling us to be gentle, it's kind of like the gentleness of God's strength. That we know that no one can take anything from me because I have all things in Christ. And so therefore I can come to you as my neighbor and you can come to me. And in my weakness, you can minister to my weakness from your strength. You see how that works? Isn't it beautiful how the gospel does this to us? It takes hard people and tenderizes us. In the eyes of the world, it's like, oh, you're turning into a weak person. It's like, no, you're not a weak person. You are a strong person. It is strength to be meek, which is strength and forbearance for one another. I couldn't emphasize this point more importantly. One comment, then. He says, the Lord is near. Is the Lord near? Yes, he is. Since the first advent, this is the last days, and in fact, the Lord is coming again. But there's also the sense in which all of us are very near to the Lord, and the sense of we will soon be face to face with him in glory. I wanted to read you something on that note from Romans 13. Paul writes, and do this, that is, and love one another. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's a picture of like our day. Every day in the faith, we see the urgency of it. Every day we are closer to the Lord. So live in the light. Put off the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. James 5, you too, he says, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Ooh, hold on a second. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we were discussing how sin was crouching at the door for Cain? There was this picture, Cain was angry at his brother. I didn't get the recognition I deserved. It's always that same thing. And Cain is angry at his brother, murderously angry. And God says to him, he's warning him, says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you, but don't let it do that. It's interesting to think in this regard that sin is not the only thing at the door. The Lord God Almighty is at the door too. The judge is standing by the door. Don't be anxious about anything, Paul says, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, anxiety. Anxiety is sort of this great, big, huge issue in our society. Anxiety is, we can think of it as the counterproductive worry that gets the best of us. I don't know anyone who it's not getting the best of sometimes. And quite a few of us, it's getting the best of a lot of the time because we live in a very stressful society. Let's face it. What is this anxiety? It's, again, it happens to us, every one of us, even the saints of God. This is something that not exclusive to non-Christians, but to us. It's part of our sin condition that we get so easily knocked off from our center in faith. so easily knocked off from that certainty, that assurance, that blessed assurance that God loves me and He will never leave or forsake me. And I know that up in my head, but really to know it in your heart, that living trust of God that says, I trust God's promises and I will rely on His provision. He will provide. We lose that. You know, you turn from that for a second and all of a sudden you're on your own and you're full of fear. Fear of losing what's yours. Fear of what's coming next. What's coming around the corner today. Right? Nameless dread. And if you've experienced this, it has a way of getting obsessive. We were talking about this almost obsessive, compulsive quality of sin. Think about this, the way anxiety itself is so obsessive. The whole nature of the thing gets you focused on yourself and on the fears you're having. And it's like, what's the antidote to it, Paul says? The antidote is prayer. Now, is this some sort of magic formula that says, well, if I say my quick prayer, if I open up the, you know, if I say this three-sentence thing, I'll be healed. It's not that. Or anyway, it's not simply that. Let me suggest that what he's saying is, come before the Lord with prayer in your anxiety. And in part, what you're doing is turning away from that obsessive focus on self and all these fears and turning again to faith. A willful stepping up into that higher altitude of faith where you can say, ah, even for a second, blessed relief and blessed assurance to know, oh, this is the picture. This is the larger picture. Isn't it interesting? If anyone has ever experienced anxiety, and I suspect that everyone over the age of 14 has, Michael, I'm leaving you out of this. It's just a normal human thing that people go through, but we know that the nature of it is to focus us down on 1,000 details and 1,000 fears. And the antidote, Paul's saying, is to bring your prayer and petitions to the Lord with thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? I can't say this enough for this whole issue on altitude I'm talking about. What Paul is saying is that he considers the suffering of the present time not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's from Romans, right? This is so important for Paul, and it ought to be important for us. What he's saying is, Christians, brothers and sisters, lay hold of the vision. What we have as Christians is something magnificent, and to the extent that we don't avail ourselves of this, you dummies! Jules, you dummy! Every day I don't avail myself of it, but when I do, oh, praise God, I'm blessed. What is that? It is the promise of something so vast and so grand. It is a blessing that blows everything away. When you get up and you pray and you see that altitude, you see God's purposes and His promises, it's like looking into the Grand Canyon. And then you can kind of peer back for a second at the absurdity of your problem. No matter what it is, there you are, and you realize God has you in His hand and in His purposes, and there is a vastness of blessing. And this is not even worth comparing to that. Now, this is important. It's kind of thinking, hopefully. Let's work through here. Verse 7, and then Paul says, when we do this, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That sounds like the benediction that we do sometimes. I love this verse. The peace of God, the tranquility, the assurance of knowing His love for us and our communion with Him. Peace with God. You know, I wasn't even, first of all, I didn't believe that God existed. So it's kind of funny. For non-Christians, it's so alien in a certain sense. If you're a non-believer, you don't really know that you're at war with God because there is no God, right? So what do you mean at war? But it was one of the first experiences I had as a Christian where you realize if there is a God, then I've been at war with Him. If there is a God, I had not had communion with this one who created me. And one of the central beauties of the Christian faith, one of the fruit of it, is that we have peace with God. What is peace? Not just the cessation of hostility, but that tranquility, that joy, that ability to abide without fear, to abide and spend time and rest in the presence of our Lord. That is priceless. You know, American Express or Visa, whatever it is, that's priceless. The ability to abide and rest in the presence of the Lord your God without condemnation or fear, but with the hope of where He's drawing you to in whatever circumstance. There is comfort. There's the comfort of prayer. And I just We've talked about this many times in the past, but peace, shalom, is not just, again, not just kind of peace, like in you're not punching each other, but it is like salvation itself. It is the rest and joy of salvation. It is salvation. Remember this from John 14. Jesus says, "Peace I leave you with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." No one should read that line that fast. It actually, you need some sort of PowerPoint presentation to break up that sentence. Did you hear that? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's sort of interesting. You think about this. It's through, here's God and here's us. And through Jesus, we have peace with him. And I just wanted you to see this picture because it's kind of interesting. It's almost like, if you will, an umbrella. And the world outside is hailing. You're standing there getting pelted by very large bits of hail. And what we're called to do is step into this shelter of Christ. And all of a sudden here, we step into this light of grace, like the eye of the storm. Do you see that? It's an interesting picture. This is what it is to step, to be in Christ, is to have this, all of a sudden, the sky opens up. You know, all around you is the hurricane surging and trees are falling down. And here you are in Christ, and the sun is shining. It's a good place to be. It's a good place to remember, and we do that through prayer. Verse 8, my favorite verse in all of Scripture, with about 35 others. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Beautiful, beautiful verse. And important. You know that I watch PBS. It's my little vice. I have two vices. No, I have many vices, but you know, I drink coffee and I watch PBS too much. And they, I don't know, PBS is on a real kick lately with The Brain. I don't know if anyone watches this, but they have all these shows. There's been apparently a revolution in our understanding of the neural networks of the brain. It's fascinating to watch this stuff if you do sometimes. One of the things, what's so amazing about Paul is that he seems to be exactly on the cutting edge of hypermodern science, the bleeding edge, as we used to call it in technology. Paul is so on this point. What he's saying is the importance of thoughts. We used to think that, you know, your character is a fixed thing. The way you think is a matter of your personality, and you're just stuck that way. You know, you're stuck by your character. People don't change, they used to say. And the amazing thing, what we're discovering, is people do change. People can change by the way we think. We change the pattern of our thinking, and Paul is calling us to do this. You know, reorient your mind, because out of the orientation of your mind and thoughts flows your speech and actions. And Paul is saying, continually, constantly, willfully direct your thoughts to what is good and positive and right and good, whatever's true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Isn't that interesting? Train yourself, he's saying, to almost begin by thinking. Stop thinking in a manner. Stop thinking of your own life in a manner that is life-degrading. And start thinking in a manner that is life-affirming and life-enhancing. Does this sound like positive thinking? I suppose so, that Paul is calling us to this. It's be positive. Stop abiding in the lack and in the sinfulness of things. Stop identifying yourself as this. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. It's like, I am a smoker, right? Trying not to smoke. But yet, in some sense, the trick is to pull out of that and to say, I am not that, right? That was a bad example. Sorry about that. We'll eat that one right back. We'll come up with a better one. Whatever you've learned, it says in verse 9, whatever you've received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice that, how before it was the peace of God, now it's the God of peace. Cool. I won't go into that any further. But imitate me. The nerve of this guy, imitate me. He's a sinner. The nerve of me, should I ever say to you, imitate me. Imitate me? No, don't imitate me. But, yes. As Christians, we have to cultivate a certain audacity based in reality. It's humbling to acknowledge that we are sinners, every one of us, and in our sin are not worthy of emulation, and yet our lives are to be exemplary for the world. Somehow that it stands apart in some different way, that the power of Christ might shine through us enough that people would say, huh! So says Paul the Apostle, imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We're getting to the key part here. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. He's there in prison, and the gifts they had, were planning to send him had been delayed, apparently, for reasons unknown. We could come up with all kinds of reasons. But at last the gift has come. He goes on, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And here we come to the heart of things. He's appreciative, but his point is he doesn't need it. He has Christ, and he has all he needs. The secret of Paul's strength is what? It is not in himself in any way. The secret of Paul's strength is in Christ. And the secret of our strength is in Christ. The secret of our contentment. It is his knowledge from that altitude of faith that says nothing in all the world, nothing in all the world can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can be taken from me because that's what I need. And no one, no negation of me, no insult of me, no deprivation that they put upon me will take that away. I have the love of God and peace of God and the promise of heaven with God Almighty. And nothing can take that from me. When you are based in that hope, it's a good place to be. Just want us to see. I mean, it's not that he's ungrateful here. It's that, well, let's read the last verses and we'll get verses 12 and 13. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's not that he's... When I first read this passage a long time ago, I thought it was funny. Sometimes Paul has this tone, you may pick this up, of a little bit of a sharp edge. Maybe sharp is a little bit too witty sometimes. Here's an example. I almost feel condemned. They just sent him this present. Oh, I'm glad you were finally thinking of me. You know, you pick that up with just a slight bit. There's a little bit of a gink. But I want to understand that he is not ungrateful. He is actually quite appreciative for this. But he's making a point. And it's an important point. Now think of if I had been there in prison and this gift had been delayed, I suspect I might have reacted differently than Paul. I wish it were otherwise, but I might have reacted something like this. I'm sitting here in prison. Okay, wait, let me back up for a second. One of my favorite movies as a kid, Dog Day Afternoon. Did anyone ever see that? And Al Pacino has this hilarious line at one point where he's like, I'm dying over here. All right, anyone remember that? That's what I'd be saying in prison. I'm dying over here. Where are my friends? Okay. And then when the present got to me, I would be thinking, yeah, I needed this 2 weeks ago. And I'd be full of, like, anger and sort of half, like, you know. But look at what Paul does. Paul is already full in his contentment in prison. Is he deprived? Of course. Will this bring comfort? Of course. But he has what he needs. And with the effect that when this gift comes, it's not like, oh, you're weeks late. No. It's all of a sudden this gift that's overflowing abundance. You see this? Instead of something that's like saving his life, no, his life is already in Christ. But thank you very much for this. This is going to comfort me greatly. What a difference. What a difference in that response. So do you understand? I'm saying it's interesting. The secret of being content. Let's just kind of end on this, on a couple of issues here. John 15:5. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Point one, there's the source of our strength. There's the source of our contentment. Point two, Ephesians 3:16. I pray that out of the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit into your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Whew! That's a lot of words. Notice the beautiful feedback loop, the life-affirming feedback loop of faith. So interesting. You start with faith, and out of that faith you have assurance of God's promises. And when we live assured of those promises, when we're not living in doubt and anxiety and fear, but when we're, you know, you're there looking from altitude and you say, oh, God's promises are sure and they're for me, then all of a sudden you get this assurance and you have the boldness to start living. It's like your walk. I'm thinking of Peter coming out of the boat almost, you know, your walk. in the way of godliness, which has this effect of increasing your faith. But of course, if you're like me and Peter, then you'll panic all of a sudden and fall into the water. But that's, there's the feedback loop in this. I gotta end here on this. Look, a couple of issues. We're living in a world which the whole structure of our society is basically about cultivating unrighteous desire. We've talked about this many times. Now, I talked a week ago, 2 weeks ago, about the sham wow. The consummate thing, the product that I didn't need. All right. Now, I'm not making fun too much of the sham wow. I don't want people to be too down on it. This is an incredible little device. It soaks up everything. It is amazing. But for some reason, there's something about the marketing of it that is the ultimate cheesy thing. Like, everything cheesy in our society is in this one product. It's color, it's marketing, this madman who's showing you, hey, look at this. Everything about the ShamWow is cheesy, all right? I'm sorry to any ShamWow fans, but it's a picture of what our society is all structured around, getting us to focus on what we don't need, what we don't want, what we can't have, what we shouldn't have. And living in the lack and thinking, if only I'd be that way. And wisdom says to us, stop living that way. If you can't have it and shouldn't have it and won't have it or have to steal it, stop wanting it. But that's only half the thing. The world goes that far. And then it sort of says things like this. This is what Freud says, for example. The problem is you Christians, you want too much. You Christians talk about heaven, you're setting yourselves up for fall. You talk about this being some special community. Oh, in our community, we're going to love one another. And inevitably, people come to church, and what do they find? You don't love one another the way you're supposed to, and I'm leaving in a huff. And that is exactly the point. For Christians, we are to cultivate great hopes. Can you imagine a life without hope? This is the world's solution. You have two things. One, we cultivate unrighteous desire. You'll be happy with the sham wow. It's almost like salvation. You'll wipe up everything. And then you get it, and it's like, so what? Now I want something else. On the other side, you have the worldly wise way of saying, well, you know, you have to understand, you have to not want much of anything. The way is to tune down your wants. Real happiness comes if you lower your expectations. But that's a problem, too. The human soul withers that way. I don't know if you've read, I read Civilization and Its Discontents, Freud's most interesting book, in college we had to read this book, and the whole argument was, well, if you're going to live together, you better whittle down your desires to something appropriate, and it's like, what a horrible way to live. The soul objects against that. Christianity, the way of Jesus Christ, is about looking to the vastness of the promises and laying hold of them with all your might. In other words, and let's end it on this, contentment is not simply about doing with less, even though that's a good part of it. It's like we shouldn't be wanting what we don't need, what we don't want, what we can't have, what we shouldn't want. Live within the precepts of God and His provision, yes. But it's not just about negation. It's not just, oh, I guess I'll just do with less. I guess I'll just put up with injustice. No. It's about cultivating and consecrating righteous desire. It's looking out there and say, here, you're in the context of marriage, I feel, I'm not speaking personally, I'm not kidding here, but all of us feel lust, right? This bad feeling. And you say to yourself, here's an easy case. You're thinking, well, there are so many other people out there. Should I stray beyond the bounds of marriage and go avail myself? Well, that's an easy one. No. You have a covenant relationship with one another, but I'm unhappy in my marriage. Well, then work on it. Right? I don't mean to minimize anything. A job. I'm very, very unhappy in my job, and I don't know what to do with it. I'm not content here. Is all discontentment unrighteous? Not at all. There is a righteous discontent that we have to listen to. It's interesting with a job. Sometimes that sense of being called away has to be met by a calling too, but what are these three principles are it? You have to work within the precepts of God. Let the light of God's truth speak to you. Don't stray outside the boundaries. You know what right and wrong is, and keep it in the right. But then desire what is right. Don't just kind of like adopt a stand. I'm content. It's like, no, desire what is right. So back to the example in the marriage. You take that lust that's kind of unrighteous, that's looking outside the bounds of marriage, and kill it. But then, don't just become a Buddhist monk. or a Christian monk for that matter, rather take that and cultivate and create it in the loving context of marriage. Turn it into a desire that is righteous and pleasing to God. So too with the job. You know, we're miserable in our job and I don't want to be here. You just, it's a contractual relationship. If one opens up, go ahead and consider leaving. Yes, but kill the greed and replace it. Cultivate a new passion. Do you see how this works? The mind, we are to transform our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I want to end with something. My favorite psalm. Well, one of my favorite psalms. But this speaks to contentment. God's word is here to comfort us. And I find personally that God's word does comfort sometimes. And, you know, it's amazing. I was feeling fear myself earlier. It was a week and a half ago. I had all kinds of things in my mind. You know, I got knocked off. I was not sitting there in the fullness of faith in God's promises. For whatever reason, I was anxious, fearful about this, that, and the other thing. Virginia comes to me with this Psalm 16, and it is God's word to us on what contentment looks like. You want to see contentment? Listen to these words. David's words, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods, but I will not pour out libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." That's beautiful. That's a picture of contentment. There is a holy longing, a consecrated passion for all that is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Amen. Let's do likewise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for the gift of your word, we thank you. Pray that for each of us individually and for us as a congregation, that you make us wise and skillful in the way of life that our Lord Jesus has opened for us. Thank you for the gift of this life. Thank you for this community of faith that we can, as in a laboratory, grow and be trained, rise up in wisdom and stature and in the favor of men and women. Help us to not be covetous, but to cultivate righteous, consecrated desire for what is all that is good. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to operate with gentleness out of the source of your strength, ministering to others' weaknesses, and likewise. And above all, Lord, give us the wisdom to be forbearing with one another. Where we fall short, each one of us, Lord, give us that wisdom and gentleness and meekness and kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.